Our scripture lesson today is really a test to see if you really are paying attention. And if people read ahead of time, Genesis 37, 17b to verse 37. Because there is no verse 37. Of course, you all knew that, of course. I'll be reading to verse 36. So Joseph went down to Dothan after his brothers and found them. They saw him from a distance. Before he came to them, they conspired to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes the dreamer. Come now, let us kill him. Let us throw him into one of those pits. Then we'll say that a wild animal has devoured him. And we shall see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he delivered him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but lay no hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands and restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the long robe with sleeves that he wore, and they took him and threw him into the pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels carrying gum, balm, and resin on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers agreed. When some Midianites travelers passing by drew near, they lifted Joseph up, lifting him out of the pit, sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes. He returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and where can I turn?" And they took Joseph's robe, and they slaughtered a goat and dipped it, the robe, in the blood. They had the long robe with the sleeves taken to their father and said, "This is what we have found. See now whether it is your son's robe or not." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. A wild animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments, put on sackcloth and loins, and mourned for his son many days. All the sons and all the daughters sought to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father bewailed him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him to Egypt, to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. I invite you to pray with me. May the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, for you are our strength and our redeemer. Amen. It was one of the biggest speeches of his career, and he knew it. Martin Luther King Jr. was already widely recognized as a spiritual leader for the American Civil Rights Movement. The podium had been set in front of the Lincoln Memorial, August 28, 1963, and it would be his biggest pulpit ever. Multitudes had journeyed to the nation's capital to join the March on Washington, co-organized by the NAACP and the SCLC. The eyes of the nation were on the keynote speaker. Now, Dr. King had prepared his text carefully. He'd even asked for suggestions amongst his trusted advisors. He'd gone through several handwritten manuscripts, unusual for him because he rarely used speechwriters, often spoke extemporaneously. He only used a few notes. Originally, his title had been Normalcy, Never Again. But by the time he'd reached multiple edits, the papers that he clutched in his hands were not what he wanted them to be. His most famous line from the speech, "I have a dream," wasn't written on paper. The ringing refrain had been a feature of his speeches before that, most notably at the Booker T. Washington High School nearly a year earlier, and in Detroit 2 months prior. The beloved gospel singer Mahalia Jackson was sitting right behind Dr. King as he struggled to find words to connect to his audience. "Tell him about the dream, Martin," she called out to him. He heard her, and so he did. He told them about the dream. Dr. King's phrase, "I have a dream," has gone down in history. The most famous of those improvised lines is this: "I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will be judged not by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character." His sermon continued, "I have a dream that one day every valley shall be exalted, every hill and mountain shall be made low, the rough places made plain, and the crooked places made straight, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together." Those words from the prophet Isaiah, quoted by the most significant Christian prophet of that day. Dr. King continued, "This is our hope. This is the faith that I will go back to the South with. With this faith, we will be able to hew out of the mountain of despair a stone of hope." End quote. A recent poll of more than 100 scholars of public addresses ranked Dr. King's "I Have a Dream" speech the most significant speech of the 20th century. High praise when you consider Reagan's "Tear Down This Wall," JFK's "We Choose to Go to the Moon," and FDR's "A Day That Will Live in Infamy." Not everyone liked it at the time. An FBI agent, head of the Bureau's domestic spying operations, wrote this memo to the director of the FBI, J. Edgar Hoover. Quote, "In light of King's powerful speech yesterday, he stands head and shoulders above all other Negro leaders put together when it comes to influencing great masses of Negroes. We must mark him now, if we have not done so before, as the most dangerous Negro of the future in this nation from the standpoint of communism, the Negro, and national security." End quote. Wow. He was a dreamer. Dr. King was a dreamer, and as a dreamer, things didn't really go well for him. Then, as now, dreamers make, well, the powers that be fear change, deeply uncomfortable. Visionary leaders do not fear dreams of a better tomorrow for all. As a consequence, those who fear change sometimes do things that are desperate and try to bury the dream. Now, the Bible tells us that Joseph was not only had one dream, but he had several dreams. They extend over his lifetime. His early dreams foreshadowed a time when his family would bow to him. It was a dream he wasn't afraid to share with his 11 brothers. You wonder why reunions didn't go so well back then. It was a dream that predicted not only would he rule over them one day, but also save them. His brothers respond, "Oh, here comes the dreamer. Come now, let us throw him down into one of these pits. Then we'll say, a wild animal has devoured him, and we'll see what will become of this dreamer." I sort of want to add maniacal laugh after that, because I think it should be included. Mwahahaha kind of thing. Joseph's brothers finally think better of those words. In the end, they don't kill him, but they do throw him down into a cistern, then sell him into slavery, and finally stain his coat of many colors with a blood stain of an animal. So the brokenhearted Jacob and Rachel will believe a beast has devoured him. We, of course, know how that story turns out. Through a series of amazing adventures, Joseph ends up in Egypt in prison. Even there, his dream portends a future time of both plenty and famine. Eventually, Joseph is released from prison and is elevated into an administrative position in the government and soon is running the entire country as Pharaoh's chief of staff. In a time of terrible famine, the sons of Jacob come and grovel before this Egyptian bureaucrat, begging for food so they will not starve, thus fulfilling the very dream they found so offensive. Only then does this mighty Egyptian official reveal his true identity. He's their brother, Joseph, who has every right to exact terrible revenge upon them, but whose heart only has forgiveness for those who have grievously wronged him. Joseph was not a complainer. He was a dreamer. Reflecting on Dr. King's speech, Jim Wallace of Washington, D.C.'s Sojourner community makes the same point about complaining. Looking at this Dr. King's speech, he's observed something that's missing from King's speech. It's the phrase, "I have a complaint." Wallace continues, "There was much to complain about for black Americans, and there is much to complain about today for many in this nation. But King taught us that our complaints or critiques, even our dissent, will never be the foundation of social movements that will change the world. But dreams always will." Just saying what is wrong will never be enough to change the world. You got to lift up a vision of what is right. Could there be a better lesson to teach our children and grandchildren? We need to teach them to dream big as Dr. King did and so many others did. We need to teach them to dream of justice for all of God's children. We need to teach them to dream not so much for the American dream of individual achievement, which, as great as that is, we need to teach them to dream God's dream for the human race, a dream of a world made new through grace and mercy and the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. It's a dream expressed by the Apostle Paul, who wrote to the Corinthians, "So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new." That's 1 Corinthians 5:17. We need more dreamers like that today. We don't need complainers. There are plenty of those already. There's a whole culture of complaint that threatens to drown us all in its bitter swill. Okay, think of the last gathering where people were complaining. Maybe the complaints were trivial and transitory. The boss's unreasonable demands, the call of a referee, the length of the checkout line. Or maybe they were about larger matters, an entire political party, an editorial position of a TV news network, or the way our economy tries to squeeze the poor and middle class. Once, at a national meeting of college student service professionals, that's the folks who work in the cafeteria at our colleges, a distinguished dean of students was leading a workshop talking about things he learned on the job. And he was remarking on the fact that wherever you go in American higher education, there's one gripe you're certain to hear from the student body. It's about the food in the dining hall. As a man whose job it was to make the student's life better, he stated over the years, he'd convened many university committees to improve the quality of the food in the dining hall. Those committees polled the students to find out what they wanted. Then they made improvements. The food got better and better, yet over the years, the dean observed a strange phenomenon. The students never stopped complaining about the food. I have a theory about why that is, he explained to his colleagues. When a group of students come together from all over the country, from every different economic level, ethnic background, religious creed, who are majoring from everything from poetry to organic chemistry, there's one topic of common interest that any student can raise with any other. It's sure to get a sympathetic hearing. It's the subject of how bad the food is in the dining hall. The food doesn't even have to be bad for students to complain about it, he went. It's because it's not about the food. It's about the deeply felt need for community. A culture of complaint is a quick and dirty way to build up community. Citizens make strident speeches about everything that's wrong and it needs to be fixed. As they do, they feel the thrill of people coming together around a common cause. There's even a kind of euphoria that comes over a crowd. We're a good bunch. We are. We're not going to sit by while the powers that be roll over us. We're going to make some noise. We're going to make them sit up and take notice. But it is a false unity. A sense of unity built on a complaint has no staying power. At the end of the day, it fails to satisfy. It only builds negativity. And when those complained against grow defensive, as they eventually must, it can lead to open hostility. We don't need more complainers today in this nation or in the church. We need dreamers, visionaries, who are focused not on how bad things are, but on how good they really can be. We need dreamers who will outline concrete ways, small, incremental steps to achieve worthy goals. In a church, a dozen determined complainers can stir up such a contagious unrest that a congregation sinks into spiral death. But just one dreamer, if that dreamer is determined, persistent, and unfailingly gracious about sharing the positive vision, can sow seeds of joyous enthusiasm that will transform and remake community life. T.E. Lawrence, the famed Lawrence of Arabia, had this to say about those who dream. All people dream, but not equally. Those who dream by night in the dusty recesses of their mind awake to find that it was vanity. But the dreamers of the day are dangerous people, that they may act their dreams with open eyes to make it possible. We need more dreamers of the day just like that. We need people of passion and principle who refuse to accept the cynical comments as reality and dare to fill the world with righteousness, transformation, and possibility. In 13 days, we're going to have our annual meeting. And at that annual meeting, I will be giving a State of the Church address. The word possibility is what I'm going to be focusing on. We in the church need to be about the business of raising up godly dreamers. For in these words often attributed to anthropologist Margaret Mead, quote, never doubt a small group of thoughtful, committed individuals can change the world. Indeed, it's the only thing that ever has. Those who have accomplished such a feat were dreamers, one and all. May we reach out to such dreamers, wherever we find them, even among ourselves. And may we encourage and equip them to pursue the contagious dream of a new creation through God. Thanks be to God. Amen.